Turn, if you would, to Psalm 48. In the last couple of weeks, I have been reading from, I'd say, one of my favorite authors, pastor, Puritan pastor, John Flavel. And I came across a statement that specifically applied to pastors, but has a broader, I think, application to what we're doing as we gather together. And it was about the work of the Holy Spirit. Series of sermons on the work of Christ and then the work of Christ through God's people. There's a focus in one of his messages on being an ambassador, a focus on being a minister of reconciliation to those who are not reconciled to God, what that implies and what that accomplishes. And really, what stood out to me was something that was not new, something that I think we've all heard before, but would be a good reminder. And that is the necessity of the Spirit of God to work among us. He says, whatever effectiveness it has, the Word of God has, to reconcile men to God, it derives from the Spirit of God, whose cooperation and blessing gives it all the fruit it has. Ministers are like trumpets which make no sound, if breath be not breathed into them, or like Ezekiel's wheels which move not unless the Spirit move them, or Elisha's servant whose presence does no good except Elisha's spirit be there also. He's referencing times in the Old Testament when God was working, but he was working by his Spirit, and even a prophet who the Spirit was upon, it was necessary for the Spirit to be working. And then he says, for want of the Spirit of God, how many thousands of souls do find the ministry to be nothing to them? If it be something to the purpose to any soul, it is the Lord that makes it so. The Spirit is not limited by men's gifts or parts. He concurs not only with their labors who have excellent gifts, but oftentimes blesses mean or not those excellent gifts with far greater success. Suppose, says a church writer, history writer, there be two conduits in a town, one very plain and homely, the other built of polished marble and adorned with excellent images. The water refreshes as its water, and not as it comes from such or such a conduit. It is the Spirit that gives the word all the virtue it has. He is the Lord of all saving influences. He has dominion over the word, over our souls, over the times and seasons of conversion. And if any poor creature attend the ministry without benefit, if he go away as he came without fruit, surely we may say, in this case, as Martha said to Christ in reference to her brother Lazarus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. So he says, Lord, if you had been in this prayer, in this sermon, this poor soul had not gone dead and carnal from under it. And as you can see, the focus there is on the ministry. But we're all part of that ministry. And certainly the one who preaches and proclaims and teaches God's word needs to be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit can work in just one person. You can look at the history of Israel and see there were prophets who prophesied in the Spirit, but there was no response on the part of the people. And it wasn't because the Spirit wasn't in the prophet. It was because there was an unbelief. But when there was a prophet who was filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God was also moving among the people, you can see God can do and has done amazing things. But it depends upon the Spirit. It's not by might, the prophet said, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so I just want to encourage you and ask you to pray that God would work by his Spirit in our church family and in our lives. That might sound simple. You might say, well, I'm already doing that. Well, that's what we depend upon. That is the water of supply. And without that, all we're doing is just speaking words into the air. And may the Lord help us not to grieve God's Spirit, because we can all grieve his Spirit by the sin in our lives. May the Lord help us not to quench the Spirit of God. And may the Lord help us to truly hear the words of the Spirit. These words that we read and study and meditate upon, they are life for us. They are what we need both to sustain our spiritual life. They're also what people need when we give the message of the gospel. It's really the Spirit that empowers the word in the hearts of people who receive it. But I just want to encourage us to pray that God would work by his Spirit through the word. It's not anything new, what I'm saying. But it is something that if we forget, we're going to forget the source of our power. It's not because we do what we do on Sundays. It's not because we come together and someone speaks. It's because of the Spirit of God. And I just want to encourage all of us to that. Now let's look at this Spirit-given psalm. It's a psalm that, if you were to look through the psalms, I think you could say that this had to come after a particular time, but there's no real clear indication as to what time it came or who the author is. There's some who are convinced it's David. I know it mentions a psalm of the sons of Korah. That could have just been for their singing of it. One writer, Luther, thought it was David. Calvin thought that it was after David's death, and you could find a number of different particular historical circumstances where you might say the situation sort of matches what's described in this psalm. And did you see that as we read through the psalm, that there's a historical event? I think it's pointed to in verse 4, where the words for lo or for behold point to a specific historical circumstance when kings assembled themselves together, and they did so against God by assembling against God's people, and specifically Zion. Zion is the focus of the psalm, you could say. This is one of what's called the Songs of Zion, or another phrase that's parallel to that is one of the Songs of the Lord. This is the city that was called by God's name because the temple and the tabernacle, or the place where Israel worshipped, was here. And I'll say more about that. But this is the place where God is worshipped on earth. Of all the places on the earth, this is where God set his name. This is where the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence on earth, was. And so this historical event involved kings assembling themselves together and approaching, but then being rebuffed, defeated. The language is even shattering, breaking into pieces these kings as they tried to attack the city of God. And there's a beautiful, beautiful testimony here to God's faithfulness, to his protection, to his being what he is for all of his people, a stronghold. And so I want to just focus this morning on Zion's God, our eternal stronghold. I say Zion's God. There's a focus, yes, on the city, but as there is a focus on the city, the implication is the God of the city. What makes this city secure? What gives it protection? What enables it to be such a stronghold? Well, it's not what you might think as you read through some of these words. It's not actually the fortified towers. It's not actually the ramparts. It's not actually those things that you would say that's what makes a city impregnable. What makes this city so great is God. And that's how the psalm begins, with this confession. This is a confession at the very beginning of the greatness of Yahweh, our sovereign King, who's worthy of admiration, particularly in this place called Zion, which is the sacred mountain Jerusalem where he dwells. Verse 1 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain." We can find other references to this truth of the greatness of God in Scripture. I don't know if a passage comes to your mind when you think of God's greatness. I tend to think towards Isaiah 40 or Psalm 145, which declare the different facets of God's greatness. If you read Isaiah 40, you see God's glory and majesty above the nations, God's infinite wisdom, his sovereign rule over all of them and creation, his sitting undisturbed on his eternal throne as earthly petty kings and rulers come and go, his intimate knowledge of his creation, knowing the number of the stars and calling them all by their names, and then his giving strength to those who are weary and not losing any power himself as he gives strength to others. You can think of God's boundless energy, his inscrutable understanding. David in Psalm 145 spoke of the greatness of God in terms of his everlasting and glorious kingdom, his great and awesome deeds. The resulting praise after he does what he does to the ends of the earth. His infinite grace and mercy, his great patience and faithful loving kindness, his abundant goodness and his kind benevolence to all of his creatures as he provides food for all. He gives food to every living thing. His provision. How great is God? God is so great that his greatness, David says, is unsearchable. There is no one. There is nothing as great as God. And that's how this psalm begins. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In addition to his greatness, his praise should correspond to that majesty and that excellence. And so greatly to be praised, the idea is worthy of praise or much to be praised. How deserving is his praise, is one translation. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, Psalm 148 says. Praise him in the heights. Praise the Lord from the earth. Sea monsters and deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. And you might say, Psalm 148 got them all. I mean, it went in quite a sweep there, right? But there's also the praise him in the heavens. Praise him, you hosts, Psalm 103. The angels that declare his praise, that continually do so. The seraphim, the cherubim, the other unnamed but existent angels who worship God and serve him, give him praise. Isaiah 42 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabitants, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." Great is the Lord in every place, by all of his creatures, at every time. He's worthy of praise now and to eternity. and of all places, how much should he be praised in the very city that is called by his name? The very city that has become associated with his presence on earth. So yes, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, but the very center and focus of that on earth, which is a picture of what is in heaven, is this city. Verse 1, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Psalm 46 has already drawn attention to this city. If you remember in 46, and you can just turn the page or just look over the page as I do at this phrase in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. This city, if you remember, is Jerusalem, the river whose streams make glad the city of God. It seems to be a reference to the river that brought streams and supplied water. Remember, it was that river that Hezekiah went and he stopped up before Sennacherib came into the land. And he did so as to provide water for the city of Jerusalem, but to stop any from someone who would come and surround the city in siege. And so this is a reference, I believe, in Psalm 46 to the city of God, Jerusalem. In Psalm 48, it's more explicit that this is Zion. Verse 2 in Psalm 48 says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And I'm not going to go through how Jerusalem came to be the city that God designated as his city on earth. I think we could see the biblical history coming to that point. And David in particular, remember when he took the ark and he brought it into the city and there was great rejoicing? And though he did not build a temple, he amassed wealth and riches for the temple. And God specified the location. He said, go and buy the threshing floor of Ornan, which after David bought and offered sacrifices there, that was the place that Solomon built the temple on. This was the place on earth where God was going to be worshipped. Zion, the city of God, the place of all places on earth where, yes, God had manifested himself and appeared in glory on Sinai. You could say that there were other times when God appeared and he made that place special because of his appearance. An altar was built there. He was worshipped there. But this became the permanent place on earth where God is to be worshipped by his people. Deuteronomy 26:2 anticipated this being the place when it says that Yahweh was going to choose a place to establish his name. And so this is the city of God. This is the place on earth where God manifested himself, you could say visibly, that Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant being the very center of God's dwelling place and his presence. His presence with his people was a very visible thing in terms of a symbol, but we know God didn't always appear in glory, but that was the symbol of it on earth. So that's why it's a holy mountain. It's like that ground was holy where he appeared to Moses. This mountain is holy because God has now come to dwell there, and where he dwells is a holy place. That's why he had to cast out the unholiness over time that crept in, and he had to judge his people to maintain the holiness of that place. But look at verse 2. It is the city of our God. It is his holy mountain. But verse 2 says, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Draws attention to the beauty of the city, not that it's the highest, but in elevation, if you were to see that city, you would see valleys, you would see hills, and even, yes, mountains. So that to look at that city from a distance is to look up. To go up to Jerusalem is what the tribes did when they went to worship the Lord. Beautiful in elevation. Not only is it beautiful in its elevation, but there's a celebration not only for the people of Israel, but notice it says the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. Not just the Jews, not just Israel, but to truly be what Zion, the city of God, is. God is not just a national God. He is an international God. He is the one who rules over all of the nations and is worthy of worship. And so it may not be yet the joy of the whole earth, but truly when earth, the people on earth, recognize their Creator and believe on Him as their Redeemer, then this place truly does become the joy of the whole earth. There's another phrase here in verse 2 when it says, in Mount Zion, in the far north. And here, I believe, at least in as you compare translations here, what he's doing is actually making a comparison. He's making a comparison. It might not seem to make sense based on the wording of the NASB here. And one possible interpretation is that this refers to the location of Zion or the location of the temple in Zion, which would have been the far north of Zion, as I understand it. And so it is possible to interpret it that way, to refer to this location in Zion. There's another translation, and I'll just read it. The ESV has this. Some of you may have that in front of you. The NIV also has this, which says, like the heights of Zaphon, Z-A-P-H-O-N, is Mount Zion. Like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion. The ESV doesn't have it in the text, but there's a marginal note, excuse me, that says Mount Zion, the heights of Zaphon, Z-A-P-H-O-N, which sometimes does refer to the north. But the primary reference is a reference that relates to Canaan, and you might say not just Canaan, but anyone else who thought of Zaphon, Z-A-P-H-O-N, as a sacred mountain. There's a mythology in the ancient Near East that characterized a sacred mountain called Zaphon. And there were times in history where a mountain was named that. It was the place where people could go if they wanted to meet God. It was a sacred mountain, a place where they could most nearly approach God. And what I like what one writer said, that the writer here of the psalm is not borrowing theology, but he is borrowing some imagery. The theology would be a false god. The imagery is a sacred mountain, the mountain where you could meet God. And what this writer is doing is he's drawing attention to the significance of this mountain as the place where God, the one true God, is worshipped on earth. One person put it this way, it is the true Zaphon. And so when he says here, is Mount Zion in the far north, or the other translation is like the heights of Zaphon, he's drawing attention to the greatness of this mountain and its significance in terms of connecting to the one true God. This is the one place on earth where God, the true God, is to be worshipped. Again, not borrowing the theology, but the imagery. And so when he says here, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, like the heights of Zaphon, he's talking about that place where God is worshipped. And then he says, the city of the great king. And from the comparison to that holy mountain, he then draws attention by a declaration to who dwells here, who truly is the great king of all the earth. I found it interesting, if you read through the Old Testament, there surely were plenty of Gentile, pagan, heathen kings who thought of themselves as a great king, who may have called themselves a great king, but when Sennacherib came knocking at the door of Jerusalem, he says, thus says Sennacherib through his servant, the great king. And he said it again, if you read what the Rabshakeh said in 2 Kings chapter 18, he says, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Imagine that, an earthly king knocking on the door of Jerusalem and saying, this is what the great king says. This is what the great king says. Now, there's really only one great king. And that great king is the King of Kings. It's God who is our king. What a foolish thing for a petty king of the earth to come to God's city and announce himself as the great king. It's no wonder, and some people think it's the historical circumstance of this psalm, that when Sennacherib came knocking at the door, so to speak, and God judged Sennacherib and his army and decimated him and sent him back to his own land, it was a part of his humiliation. Thought himself to be a great king, was conquering many fortified cities in the process of coming to Jerusalem, but when he got to Jerusalem, there was a great big stop sign, a blockade. He wasn't going to come any further. The angel of the Lord went out and destroyed his army. But the point here in verse 2, the city of the great king, it's an assertion, a declaration that that title belongs to God. There is really only one great king. And it's the God of all the earth. And then notice verse 3. Yes, it's beautiful in elevation. Yes, God eventually will be. But if people recognize him now, they would be joyful in him. This is that sacred place on earth where God, the one true God, is to be worshipped. It is the city of the great sovereign king. And then it says, verse 3, God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. This word palaces, you can see there. You can also see down in verse 13. Palaces, you might tend to think of very beautiful marble dwellings, lots of rooms. You know, just when you think of a palace, just the ornate decorations and all of that. This is actually not that word. This is a word that refers to either a citadel or a fortified tower. Okay, so in verse 3, when it says God in her palaces, this is the idea of a fortified place, a citadel or a fortified tower. It's the word used in Proverbs 18 when it says a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. So this palace is not just any palace. It's a fortified location. If there would be royalty there, that would make sense why there's an implication that it's a palace, because God certainly dwells in a palace. It's interesting to me the word for temple and palace are the exact same word in the Old Testament. This is a different word, though. And it refers to this fortified place. And it's the fortified place or tower in this city of Zion. And you would think if there was an oncoming enemy, if there was a place to go where you could be safe, well, you'd want to be inside the walls. But what if they came over the walls or somehow broke through the walls or came through the gate? Well, you would go to a place which was also fortified. And in these ancient cities, it's not just the outer wall oftentimes, but there's an inner wall, a citadel, some other additional place that was fortified and meant to be kind of a place of last resort, that if the enemy came through, this is the place that you go. Okay, but let's read the verse. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. You getting the picture? Even in those places of great fortification from an earthly standpoint, what is the true security? What brings true safety? What is your true protection, even in a time of siege and the onslaught of the enemy? It's not in the fortified tower. It's in the Lord. And what does the proverb say? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So if you want to be safe, it's not bricks and mortar. It's not great big stones. It's not whatever you can amass to yourself for the sake of your own safety on earth in terms of material things. That's not your fortress. The Lord is the place of safety. And God for Jerusalem, God for Zion, had made himself, notice what it says, he has made himself known as a stronghold, as a place of great security. So I put it this way, soldiers and citadels are not ultimately your security, but the sovereign king is a stronghold. God is a stronghold for his people. Now, how many times in the Old Testament can you see when God protected just one person, think Daniel, or just a few people, think of his friends, or just a small number, think of Gideon and his army? And God didn't need the numbers. God didn't need a fireproof suit. God didn't need some kind of muzzle over the mouth of those lions. God protected each of his servants because he's God and he can do that. And so don't let your security be found in horses or material things. He taught his people, don't let your safety be found in what you can amass to yourself in terms of earthly forces. Your safety is in me. And can we just apply that to ourselves? Notice it says, God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. And there's a circumstance here in verses 4 and following that's being described. And as it's being described, God acted in history as he did at other times. And as he acted in history, the people were again convinced, because they went through that time when God provided security, that God really is who he said he is. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. We're going to have to spend another Sunday, Lord willing, in this psalm. Maybe two. I don't know. We've only made it through three verses. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves when I say, look at verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen. As we have heard, so we have seen. This next section, verses 4 through 8, past the confession of verses 1 through 3, is now a recollection of what God had done to make himself known as a stronghold. In other words, it's one thing to know what David says, the Lord is my stronghold, my rock, he's my high tower, my redeemer, he's my light. And I can say all of those things too, but it's another thing for what David experienced and what David had gone through to then become my experience. For me to see that God is a stronghold, because he made himself known to me in my life, in my circumstances. And what seems to have been the case is for the writer of this psalm is that there was a knowledge of God. And here's part of the challenge. There was a knowledge of God that was based upon what he had heard, but not in what he had truly experienced. There was a knowledge that God was a stronghold, that God was a great God. No doubt had heard the history of God's bringing Israel out of Egypt and saving them and rescuing them from Pharaoh. And you can read the stories. And you could say, that's a wonderful thing. But it comes to a different level of understanding when you actually experience for yourself that kind of a deliverance, and you gain a knowledge of God that's not based upon hearsay, but it's based upon reality. And so I just ask you, really, for sake of time and in conclusion today, and I hope this message will, as we continue through it, will challenge us. Have you heard? Have you heard? Well, you could say in a church like this, if you've attended and you've grown up perhaps reading the Bible, maybe in a Christian home, you've heard. You know the truth. You might have even watched other people say that they have been through something and this is what God proved to be for them. But have you seen personally God working in your life to demonstrate His glory and His greatness as God? I think that's the sense of what he's saying here when he says, as we have heard, so we have seen. This generation became aware that God, what had been said about him in the past was true. There was an integrity of his conduct in relation to his people. It wasn't that he had done something in the past and left the people in the present to wonder whether he was God. He actually acted in their lifetime. And now they know, it says, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God has proved himself to be true right here and right now. And what did that do for them? Well, I think you see at the end of verse 8 what it did. Because verse 8 is a forward-looking statement. What is that forward-looking statement? God will establish her forever. It was his working in the past that in connection with that and seeing by experience God's working in the present, that there was a confidence that God would be the same changeless God that he has always been. In other words, it inspired faith and hope. And so I ask, have you heard? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you believed upon him? And then I want to say, are you seeing him at work in your life now? Have you trusted in him and are you seeing him at work in your life right now? And do you have that forward-looking trust and faith? In the case of the Israelites here, it's that God was going to establish this city forever, that he was going to rule over his people and keep all of his promises. You know, there are promises for us too that extend through this life and into eternity. And that's what a believer believes in. Not just the promise of the gospel, the historical events, but God is working in my life now. And whatever happens in the future, God is in control. It's really a life of faith that, again, starts with what it's heard, but also sees in time God working and then expects for the future. And if I could say, as we think about a new year, we think about what is ahead of us. We don't know, in terms of God's secret will, what's ahead of us this year. We didn't know last year, this time. But I think we can be convinced that God is going to work. He has worked in the past. We desire to see him work in the present. And that's part of the reason, as we think about what I said at the beginning of the message, we have to depend upon the Spirit of God. It's not by our might. It's not by our power that we're going to fulfill our purpose as a church. You and I don't have the capacity in and of ourselves to accomplish the Great Commission, even in this place. What did Jesus say? Without me, you can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible. And so let's trust in the Lord and let's be faithful to the Lord. Let's put our faith in the Lord. And let's accomplish the will that he has for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow, we acknowledge that you are the great King. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are a stronghold. Some of us perhaps have seen that in the last year in a new way. But Lord, we pray that all of us would not only have heard, but that we would all truly see you working in our lifetime, and that it would grant us even a greater faith that you'll work in the future. Lord, it is sometimes a discouraging thing to look around and think that you are not at work. It's a discouraging thing sometimes when we just ponder what's going on in the world and we think that you don't pay attention. But Lord, we believe, according to your word, that you are working all things after the counsel of your own will. And we believe, even down to the details in our lives, that you are involved. You've said in your word that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so trusting that Christ is building his church and trusting that you're working things after the counsel of your own will. Lord, we place our faith and trust in you. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd work. And we pray that if there's anything clogging our fellowship with you, if there's anything that's keeping us, Lord, if there's any sin in our life that is unconfessed, perhaps thriving because we have not turned from it, Lord, would you show us, convict us, turn us from that evil way, and help us to walk again with you, faithfully, obediently. Give us grace, we ask. And Lord, I pray, if there's anyone here today or who's listening who does not know you as Lord, has not bowed the knee and confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they've never truly been born again, they've never closed in that final transaction with Christ, they've never come to the place where they placed all of their life and themselves before you to do your bidding, Lord, we pray that you would work in their heart even today. Bring them to yourself today. Increase that conviction, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for our children. I think of the children of this church, and I think of just the challenges we faced in the last year. I ask, Lord, that you would work in their lives. I pray that we would pray for them. I pray that all that's transpiring, all that's changed in the last year would not keep them from hearing from this generation, from those who are leading them, about God, about his ways. And Lord, we really look forward to a time when we can all be together again and have the regular events, even the activities in our schedule where children can learn and grow and Sunday school and Kids for Truth. And we desire to get back to that place, Lord. We pray that you'd give us wisdom as to how we might be able to do that. And pray for our parents and their children. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in instructing them. And help us, Lord, to guide them in the path of righteousness and help them to, when they see it, to follow it, to not turn to their own wicked ways, but to fall at the knees of Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.